I welcome you this morning, especially this day in which we celebrate our Protestant heritage in the what is called the Protestant Reformation from the 16th century. And this year is actually a special year, but not as special as next year is going to be. For this year, we celebrate the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Next year in 2017 will be the 500th anniversary. And this is a celebration for us in which we look and we rejoice that God started a work in a lonely little Augustinian monk over in Germany on the date of October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther went to his local church, and on those big doors, those double doors on the side of the church, he nailed up a large piece of paper entitled the 95 Theses. And these questions or these responses that Martin Luther was bringing forth really primarily dealt with the idea of what's called indulgences. That is, the faithful could pay a price to the church, and in doing so, the Pope or the church would grant that the money paid to the church would help wipe away some of the indebtedness of either usually a loved one or someone who was in suffering in purgatory before they were translated or brought into heaven. And the more money you gave, the more time that you could buy off for your loved one or your relative. And the church was raking in, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was raking in large amounts of money and using that money to build a great basilica. If you've had the opportunity to go over to Rome since that time, St. Peter's Basilica was one of the great ones being built. And during that time, there was a lot of money that was being thrown at the church through the selling of indulgences. And Martin Luther, as he continued to look at this problem, something he saw, he began to ask questions, and those 95 theses were his public questioning of what was going on in the church at that time. And that sparked a great revolution. It was the printing press that had just come into existence. Somebody took the 95 theses down, printed multiple copies of it, and began to distribute it. And that's something that had not happened before. The masses could get to information now, and it took off like wildfire. And from that, we have the Protestant Reformation. Just as a note to you, if you have friends who are in the Catholic Church, in the year 2000, John Paul II reinstated indulgences. The Catholic Church has now gone back to them, even though over 400 years ago it was the Protestant Reformation that helped squelch that. And so sometimes it's really good for us to look at our history and to see what's happening. So just take a note of that. And it really was the church's response to Luther that caused, in a great way, the Protestant Reformation. They began to question him. He began to question them. It got into the public. And from there, the people began to take sides. Luther had been raised under an idea that the sole way of the way that a Christian lives life is through law keeping. It is the way that the church had instructed him. It's the way the church in that day was keeping its control over people. And in doing so, he had no hope of grace and no hope that there would be a way for him to have security in Christ, because it was really based on whether or not he was doing a good enough job. And if it was left up to us, we all know that we would have failed a long time ago. And there would be no way, even on a daily basis, for us to maintain what's required of us according to the law. So the law, in one way, it's very oppressive, but it's very needed, because that law is designed to send us back to Christ and not back to ourselves. And this is what Luther really struggled with. He wasn't getting to Christ. And so he lamented, and he would spend hours in the confessional over petty sins, as his other Augustinian monk friends would tell him, over his coveting food of someone else, or over the idea that he had a lustful thought, and he would beat himself, and all of this because for him he had seen in the scriptures as he was reading them a particular phrase. We've been looking at it as a church because we've been in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4. But this verse out of Habakkuk 2:4 that was very piercing to him also appears in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, in Galatians 3:11, and then Hebrews 10:38. And so in the New Testament, there are three occurrences of where this verse in Habakkuk 2:4 is reused and it's brought back into light. And it was this verse out of Habakkuk 2:4 that the righteous or the just shall live by faith that was really the problem for Luther. To him, it was so demanding. When you read it on face value, how is it that a God that really loves us would demand this of us? If I know myself not to be righteous, how is it that I can live by faith if I'm not righteous? So you can see how for Luther the weight was on his shoulders, how he eventually began to see God as a horrible and hating tyrant for what he did. And it really was this idea of these words out of Habakkuk 2:4, which he initially ran into, that changed his life as they were quoted in Romans 1:17. Listen to what Luther said regarding the righteous shall live by faith. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and the use of all teachers that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. That sounds right, but it was this young Luther who had heard this, who was really struggling with this idea because he knew that if it is the righteous who can live by faith and he's not righteous, then how can he live by faith knowing that he's not righteous? For Luther, there was a turning point that came a little later in his life after years of struggling with this. He came to a point where he turned from himself and looking at himself to looking to Christ, who is true righteousness. And he began to have a true understanding of God's love and forgiveness that came over him as he was confronted by this verse out of Habakkuk 2:4 that's repeated in Romans 1:17. This is what Luther writes of himself as his mind was open to understanding the just shall live by faith. This was a few years after his previous comment. Luther says, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of this life, God still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. He saw the idea of the just living by faith, not in regard to the self as the basis, but in regard to Christ. And this changed everything for him. If you kind of can sympathize with Luther on that, that idea of understanding better this gospel message, that Christ is our only hope, and it's not found in yourself, then I'm going to invite you, as we look into this statement, the just shall live by faith. This is first, like I've mentioned before, given to us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And I want to read that to you so you can get a little context. And then we're going to springboard off of this from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to give you this Old Testament basis first. Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord answered Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we know, as we've been studying Habakkuk, what this context is really about, and it was God's judgment that he was bringing upon the wicked Babylonians for the deeds that they had done, and the rest of chapter 2, specifically 6 through 20, shows us a picture of God's judgment in those cases against what he's going to bring about the Babylonians. But that's not the encouraging word, really, for the people of God. The encouraging word for the people of God is the last portion of chapter 2, verse 4b, maybe in your text, 4b, where it says that the righteous will live by faith. And this is addressing the people of God, because what we have in Habakkuk 2, 4 really is God showing, as he speaks this message through Habakkuk, that there are two groups of people. There's one group, those who are not upright, they're called the wicked. And the second group are the righteous. These are those who trust in God and follow God. It is the wicked who are arrogant and proud and puffed up. They live in falsehood, deceit, and self-preservation. And it is this group that is addressed in the first portion of Habakkuk 2:4, and then the rest of the chapter. The second group are the righteous. They are humble, lowly, contrite, and they live in truth and in right relationship to God. These two groups are those who exist in God's world, the one in which he rules over, even to this day. And for Habakkuk, the righteous are the ones who truly live. This idea of life and living is always in relationship to God. That's where life comes from, for God is the source of all life. And it's with a trust and a humility and a brokenness and a dependent desire for pleasing God is the kind of the overall direction for the life of the Christian, for those who follow God. This godly way of living stands in sharp contrast to the proud. Those who are not upright, the text labels them not upright. They are not people of integrity. They look to themselves for their own justification. They look to their good works to stand before God and say, look how great I've done. And if I've not really done great, at least I've done more good than I've done bad. Therefore, in some way, God owes them something. But it's the one who trusts God's grace in Christ for his or her existence that shall, the text says, live. It's a huge word there, that they shall live. It's the just that shall survive the devastations and the judgments of God. And it's this group, those who are living, are the ones who possess eternal life, which is found in Christ. And this life is a gracious gift to them through God himself. And it really is this grace of faith with which Habakkuk puts forth and commends aptly to the people. And John Calvin had something to say about this type of faith. What is this type of faith that's differentiating those from everyone else? John Calvin says, it's a faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. He notes after that, John Calvin does, that the teaching of the Roman Church was not to allow sinners to be justified by faith alone. They will not tolerate the idea that they are justified by faith alone. That is, when we say faith alone, that is that the person doesn't produce any good works that would make them make their standing before God to be seen as right. Basically, it's the good works plus Jesus' righteousness that gets you heaven, not Jesus alone. Therefore, we may be able to say that Habakkuk 2:4 really is called the great text of the Bible, because to understand it, one has to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life. And so important was this particular text out of Habakkuk chapter 2, that in the New Testament, Paul picks it up twice. We've mentioned that in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So we may say that there are three places in the New Testament where this verse is actually quoted. And I think that for us is a good springboard I mean, we know that the Scriptures are complete. We know that the Scriptures, in a great way, talk to each other. They share with us the same story. And therefore, I think we're on safe ground to be able to look at those New Testament texts that shed a little bit of light on the Old Testament, and then be able to see that the Old Testament text is brought into the New Testament context. And this being the case, Habakkuk 2:4 really has a great commentary on itself given in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. In the original language, over in Habakkuk, the thrust of that verse is three key words. The just or the justified man, and the word live or life, and by faith. Those are the words that we see back in the Old Testament. And if we look to the New Testament, we see here in the book of Romans that there's a great commentary on what it means to be justified. And that becomes the backbone here in Romans for justification. The book of Hebrews offers us a commentary on faith. That's the second word used there in Habakkuk, faith in Christ. And then the Galatians is a commentary on life, or the Christian life and what's lived. So I'd like to use three places in the New Testament to expound on the just living by faith. First, we look at the justified man out of Romans. And Paul displays a magnificent grasp of the prophet Habakkuk's message, the just shall live by faith. Paul adopts this single phrase as a basis for constructing the whole letter to the Romans. And in doing so, it's not only quoted here, but we see the outworkings of it peppered and threads of it that run through the rest of the whole book of Romans. So it becomes a great place to start. He doesn't merely introduce the letter this way, but it's a theme, and it becomes even the backbone of the whole book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. Let's look at that verse in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is where this Habakkuk 2 passage is quoted. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now what Paul does here, he shares with us that faith serves as the origin of our righteousness in our justification, and faith continues to be a framework of righteousness in our sanctification. So how is it that Paul develops kind of this twofold or this two-pronged way of looking at the role of faith as he quotes Habakkuk 2:4? Remember, this is what Paul is doing as a New Testament writer, looking back to the Habakkuk passage. Well, Paul does this even in the overall structure of the book of Romans. In Romans 1 through 5, chapters 1 through 5, Paul deals with a faith that receives the gift of justification. Now, justification is kind of a big word, a theological word that's used. And in this, what I actually mean when I say the word justification, it means to be reckoned or counted right with God. And this counting and this righteousness that we have is not our own. It is what God has given to us and counted to us through Christ. So really, it's the righteousness of Christ counted to our benefit. Do you see? It's not ours. It's alien to us. It's Christ that is given to us by God. So in 1 through 5, Paul really is addressing this idea of the gift of justification. Now, in Romans 6 through 8 is where he unpacks this idea of faith as a gift of sanctification. Now, sanctification is the living out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of what our justification says that we are. All right, I know sanctification's got another big word there, but justification is one thing, sanctification is another. And out of our justification comes our sanctification. They're not connected, as the Roman church would say, in a way that we continue to continue to give credence to our justification because we're acting rightly. But because of us being justified, we do act rightly. And it is this sense in which we see that God progressively in sanctification makes us to be in real life what we are reckoned in Christ, to make us more like Christ. And he does this via the Holy Spirit. And then it is in Romans 9 through 14 that Paul shows that unmerited grace is the basis for bringing all of God's people together, whether they be Jew or they be Gentile. As he brings them into God's family, he gives some commands, beginning in verse 13, on the moral and ethical implications of how we live our lives as Christians, as those who have been justified and those who are being sanctified. Now, how do we live? He does that in Romans 9 through 14. So the scriptures, as we work through Romans, the scriptures are very clear that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. And this is what bothered Luther so deeply. Instead of being righteous as we ought to be, we're sinners. And because we're sinners and we stand before God, we really do deserve his wrath. And we deserve to be condemned, for that is the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve to be as sinners. Therefore, this huge question is brought up. How is it that a sinner can become perfect? If you know you're a sinner and you're not perfect, then how is it that you can become perfect? And the answer to that question is that no one can attain self-righteousness by their own deeds and their own working. I mean, if you've already broken the law in one aspect, we're told in Timothy, you've broken the whole law. You've broken every aspect. So how is it that we as sinners can become perfect? We know that no fallen human is capable of this perfect goodness that God requires of us to stand before him. And yet God commands that we are to be holy just as God is holy. That poses a conundrum, that poses a huge problem. So how then do we get this perfect righteousness? Well, it's God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. It's something that God provides for us because he is perfect. And he provides that in Jesus Christ. This is what Romans is explaining. This is what Paul is explaining. He shows that the justified person is the one who ceases from trying to please God on his own efforts and instead has turned to Jesus alone for the righteousness that God freely gives. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not to look unto yourself for your own salvation, but to look to Christ, the one who has perfectly kept the law on our behalf. Therefore, we see that the foundation of our Christian life is not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. The great way in which he so graciously has gifted to us. The entrance into this life with God is not by working. It's not by trying harder when you fail. It's by receiving. Receiving the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in your life through the scriptures that causes you not to look to self, but causes you to look to Christ in humble submission to his Spirit. It's in this way, we are looking at Romans, that Paul offers a very well-balanced gospel in his development of Habakkuk's theme, that those who are justified shall live by faith, by a steadfast trust in what God has done for them. It's this great message of justification by faith alone, and by a life of faith alone that is a valid part of God's kingdom. And it causes us to see this world differently, and to look to a day when the kingdom of God will be here. So we first looked at the idea of justification, as we've looked at Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. We've looked at just. Now let's look at the second part of that, by faith. How do we receive this gift? And it's the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that really is a commentary on this idea of faith. In the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, we see that 11:1, that faith is believing God and acting upon that belief. And in Hebrews 11 there, we've given a great list, kind of that list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 that's given to us. These men and women who were faithful even to the end, and they are given to us as shining examples of what it means to live by faith. If you notice, when you look and you read through that list in Hebrews 11, that the people that are mentioned, that they've all done something to express their belief in God. That their faith wasn't just lip service, that all of them performed something or did something that showed that their belief in God and His promises. This list of great names and heroes goes on and on. In each case, we are shown how true faith always expresses itself in obedient and righteous activity. True faith always expresses itself in obedient and righteous activity. And it is the writer of Hebrews in 10, 37, and 38 that again, requotes Habakkuk 2:4. Listen to Hebrews 10, 37, and 38. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the author of Hebrews is reminding a persecuted people that God is the one who is righteous, and they've been called into that same righteousness because of what Christ has done, and that for them to do so is that they need to live by faith, even under the persecution that they're receiving. And the author here is the one who reinforces the idea that faith in and of itself is not a work. Instead, it is by faith that all these works have been performed. And then he gives examples in the heroes of the faith of all these works that had been performed, trusting in the promises of God. So we've looked at the just and by faith, and now let's look at the idea that they live by faith. And we're going to let the book of Galatians kind of give us a commentary on this idea of life or living. The book of Galatians really is stressing a great principle, especially as it opens at the beginning and closes with the same kind of idea. So it's kind of bookended when you look at it. Paul had traveled to Galatia. He had taught the church there that the Lord had died for them. He'd explained the meaning of the death of Christ. He taught the truth of the resurrection and how the newness of life had come to them in Christ. He taught them about the Holy Spirit. He taught them about Christ's expected return, about Christian ethics, and the necessity of rightly studying the Scriptures. Galatians is a great read, by the way, if you're looking to start a new book to kind of delve into. This is a great place to start. But the church had, under Paul's teaching, the church had grown and it prospered, and it seemed to be soundly established. And so he left out on the other part of his journey, and then he gets word sometime right after that there were some disruptions over in the Galatian church, and Paul had heard that those who had begun by faith were now turning back to living not by faith, but instead they had turned back to the law. They had turned back to trying to observe some Jewish rituals, some dietary laws, some ideas of feasts according to the moons and the changings of seasons. But these Jewish ordinances or the law was what they had turned back to as their source and their hope for pleasing God. Now, Paul quickly, who was quite aghast, by the way, when you read the text, he immediately wrote back to warn them that they had adopted a different gospel. They were no longer free, that they had enslaved themselves, not to the gospel of Christ and freedom in Christ, but they chained themselves back to the law. And in doing so, they were going to be offered no hope, because the purpose of that law is not to save. The purpose of that law is to show the need for a Savior and to point us back to Christ. So Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4, the writer of Hebrews here uses Habakkuk 2:4. I guess I tipped my hat on that, didn't I? I gave it to Paul. I know I'm not the majority on that at all. So Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 to challenge their false idea here in Galatians, that the idea that life comes through living by the law. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:10, beginning there, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." The only way to live is to live by faith. The only way that you have true life is to be living that life by faith in Christ. Paul doesn't say that the righteous shall begin by faith and then proceed through the Christian life on some other principle. He doesn't say, begin by faith and grace and proceed by law. That's not what Paul is telling them. It doesn't mean that the righteous shall draw upon faith from time to time as I need it, and that I'm going to rely upon my own strength when things are going good. It means that those who are just shall continuously live by faith, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, minute by minute, even if it must be for us, some of us slow people like myself, second by second, you know, reminding ourselves of the gospel, that it's not my effort that makes the difference. It's the work of Christ on my behalf that makes the difference. It's really this idea of continual faith that is a major portion of what we call the Christian life. Without it, you're not really living the Christian life. Without continuing in faith on and on, day by day, you're not living in accordance with the Scriptures, but according to the law. So in conclusion, I want to remind us that the just shall live by faith. That is, those who are in right relationship with God have been justified. Remember, that's counted as right. That the righteousness of Christ has been counted to us, accounted to us, or given to us, and therefore we begin to act and look more like Him because He is with us. God, through the perfect life that He's granted us in His Son, through the sacrifice of Christ, counts us as righteous before Himself. It's these who are looking to God by faith, to live a life not of their own means, but according to faith. These are the ones who possess true life. And they are really learning how to live life rightly. We are the ones who are learning how to live life as we've been remade into the image of Christ. We live not as the world, as the proud, as the self-promoting, or the self-preserving, or trusting in our own good works and deeds. These things would set us apart. These things would separate us from God. These things would not draw us closer to God, but set us apart from God. But instead, we are made new, and we live in a Godward direction of pleasing God and serving neighbor. These who are justified by faith and live by faith, they believe God and they express that trust and that love in obedience to God and His commands. These justified ones have, with Christ, initially died to self, and they continue on a daily basis by faith to die to self. This is what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I don't live by trusting in myself or following the law. I live by faith of the one who loved him and gave himself for me." Paul understood that the truly free people have really chained themselves and they've enslaved themselves to Christ alone as their only hope. You know, the irony of the situation of being a human is not the idea that some people are free and some people are slaves. Every person you meet, including yourself, as a slave. Some are slave to the evil one, and some are enslaved to Christ. Which taskmaster would you like to have? The one who seeks destruction for your life? The one who brings in chaos? Or the one who is loving and gracious? There's no in between. There's no option in between these two. Everyone sitting in this room is a slave. According to God's word, that's where we stand. It's just a matter of who you're enslaved under. You see, truly free people have chained themselves and enslaved themselves as their only source of life and hope, and they've chained themselves to Christ. That's how important Christ is, that without Him, we have no hope. There's not a plan B, dear Christian. If Christ is a sham, there's not a plan B. There's no reason to go back to the previous ways of living when you've been connected to Christ. See, all of our life then as Christians is mediated by faith through the indwelling Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who drives us to trust God for our original faith and the faith that we find that's given freely throughout our Christian life. The world may crumble around us. We may see circumstances in the life going on around us, in our country, in our economy. And it may all seem out of control. All that we know and all that we love may vanish from our grasp. But the righteous will live by faith. The Christian will live by faith. We will live by the one who keeps him or her, not only in the moment that we believe and we turn to Christ, but also keeps us in every moment after that as we live a life of seeking to follow our Lord until the day of his glorious return. Therefore, I bring to you a question. Are you living life as a justified person by faith, or are you trying to do it on your own? God offers to you freely the righteousness of His Son. All that you have to do with empty hands is come before Him and say, Lord, I can't do that. Would you give that to me? No works of your own. No promises. I'll do something else if you give this to me. We'll trade. Empty. Lord, I can't do it. Would you give to me your gift of grace and Christ? Join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do come before you. We praise your name that you would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And even this day as a reminder that your gospel is free. When so many things in our lives have strings attached to them, your gospel does not. Thank you for being a gracious and loving God. Thank you that all the blessings that you can give are found in Christ and most richly dwell in Him. Jesus, you are our righteousness. For all of our sins have been placed upon you, and your death has brought to us God's peace. And your life has made a relationship with God available to us and secured that. We thank you. We ask that we would continue to serve you well. And this we ask in Christ's name.